And today we will be in Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 to 6. So please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 to 6 will be what we will focus on today. And a little bit also look at the chapter as a whole. What do you do when and if you encounter an apparent contradiction in the Bible? What do you do when, if or when, you encounter an apparent contradiction in the Bible, in the Word of God? How do you react? How do you go about from that? Do you just like, oh no, this is a contradiction? Does your soul, does your heart, in fact, get excited about it a little bit? And does that maybe lead you down a path where you start looking for other apparent contradictions and eventually enough to justify your own ungodliness and unbelief and rejection of God and His Word? Do you find yourself a tendency in your own heart to that? There's many people that happens. There's many people who react that way. There are people who've even been leaders in Christian churches and professing Christians for a long time. And after a certain amount of years or times, they then reject. They either go liberal and, you know, which Christianity only in name, or then they reject Christianity altogether, and they often then use as excuses different kind of contradictions in the Word of God. I've had friends myself who for used different excuses. There was one friend who I remember. I one time I walked with him. No, none of you know him. He's in a different country. We walked for a few hours, and it was a specific issue. He was struggling with a teaching of the Word of God, and he just says, "I don't know, understand it, whatever." And I said, let me just say, in this situation, it wasn't necessarily a contradiction, but it was, he couldn't understand the doctrine of hell. He was like, "I just can't comprehend it." And I was like, neither can I. You know, understand eternal judgment and eternal hell is far more than I can realize, but that's what the Word of God teaches. That's why I believe it, and that's what you believe too, right? And at that point, he said yes. A few years later, he completely rejected the faith, and now he's an open homosexual and completely against everything that he previously believed in. And I'm sure he would also then point to many so-called contradictions in the Word of God. Well, here, where we are now in Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 to 6, and chapter 2 as a whole, if you could say, like, if you start from the beginning of the Bible, if you want to start looking for apparent contradictions, here you will find a few of them. And I use apparent because I don't obviously believe that these are actual contradictions. But before I explain this more and before we go forward, I do want you to feel the weight of it. And maybe you know from your own personal life, maybe it's not this specific passage, maybe it's another passage, but I want you to realize the fact that there are times, and there are times in the Word of God when there's apparent things. So how do you deal with that? How do you go about? Do you then, okay, I don't understand, now I need to dig deeper, I need to make sure I understood this. Maybe I misunderstood that part because that, like, or what's really going? Do you dig deeper to find out what the real answer is? Or do you stay at the surface and use it as an excuse and add it to your arsenal of excuses to ultimately reject the Word of God? What is your actual true and final authority? That's in situations like that, you then see your true allegiances shown. As a Christian, your final and ultimate authority should be the Word of God, not your limited understanding of that situation or how you can, even if you don't get answers to every single question that you can raise. Are you truly submitting to the Word of God? Do you have the same kind of attitude about the Old Testament as Jesus had? And he believed it. He believed the creation, everything. He believed in a, you know, like as we've seen, as we've gone, you know, he believed Adam and Eve was created at the beginning of creation. He believed in 6-day creation and so forth. Do you believe like him? Or do you not? Well, let me read to you Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 to 25. And then we'll look at the first three there verses. And maybe you haven't noticed these things before. Maybe you have struggled with these things. I have struggled with these things. It led me to dig deeper and find the answer. So I feel a little bit of the weight of the apparent contradiction here. And then that should lead a God-fearing man or woman, it should lead them to dig deeper, to understand what's really going on. And then God will bless you with gaining clarity. And I hope that's what I want to share with you, the joy of discovery, even understanding what's going here, and that it is not at all contradictions. But let me read it to you. Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, This at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So that's Genesis chapter 2. So this sermon today, I want to deal with like a lot of alleged contradictions specifically here, because there's multiple that are alleged. But before those alleged contradictions, apparent contradictions, let's begin with the verse 4 at the really beginning there, when it says, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth." What does that mean, generations? If you read the whole book of Genesis, which I hope you have, if you haven't, I hope you do at some point, and well, eventually we'll go through it all here in church. If you're here long enough, it might take us a few years, but we'll do it. In Genesis, there's these are the generation statements are repeated multiple times throughout the book of Genesis. 11 times, in fact. And if you want to structure the whole book of Genesis, is in like a kind of a structure that the author of Genesis, Moses, is giving us, is that it's built upon these toledots, the Hebrew word for generations, toledot. So these are the toledots of the heavens and the earth. And then later in chapter 5, verse 1, we are given the... Well, let me just briefly give you that example so you know kind of what I'm meaning here. In Genesis 5, verse 1, it says, "This is the book of the generations of Adam, the toledots of Adam." Then later, I won't go through all of these, but just to so you get the idea. Later in chapter 6, verse 9... it says, "These are the generations of Noah, the toledots of Noah." And then it goes on, after Noah, there's Noah's sons' toledots, then the Shem's toledots, there's Terah and Abram's toledots, there's Ishmael's toledots, there's Isaac's toledots, there's Esau's toledots, there's Esau as the father of the Edomites' toledots, and then Jacob's toledots. And it's easier to understand it with all, because all the other ones are people. So generations... it's, you know, like the people who came from this. And often there's a genealogy even. But here, the first one is not talking about people. It's talking about the heavens and the earth. So here, it's giving us the first usage of this toledot generation helps us to understand even the rest of them. And it's not simply saying these are the generations, as in these are the people who were born to Noah or so forth. It is more like, what came of Noah? What came of Noah? What's Noah's kind of legacy? What is Adam's legacy? What came after him? What's happened to him and from him? What happened to Noah's sons? What happened to Shem, then Abraham, Isaac, and so forth? And here the first one is a little bit like, okay, chapter 1, we've given the creation account of how God created everything. And then God rested on the seventh day. And then when we hear that, the first of Christians is like, well, what happened? What happened? What happened to the heavens and the earth? Because God created everything good. He created it, in fact, very good. So if you don't know the rest of the biblical story, and you live in this world as all of us do, and as even most, we live in a fallen world that's messed up, and there's death, there's suffering, there's all kind of wickedness and evil. You read chapter 1, and you're left on a little bit like a cliffhanger. You know what a cliffhanger is like at the end of movies or TV series, especially like good TV series, writers, whatever, they leave every episode on something that you want to then see the next one, so that there's like a cliffhanger, or like a book, even a chapter of a book, like, oh, I'm going to read just the next chapter so I find out the answer. So Genesis chapter 1 and the creation account kind of leaves us in some ways on a cliffhanger. It's like, well, what happened? What happened? How come we now live in this messed up world with death and suffering? This is not the world that God created in the beginning when everything was good. So Genesis chapter 2 verse 4 begins that story kind of like, well, let me tell you what happened to the heavens and the earth. This is the story of the heavens and the earth. This is what became of them. This is what happened. And then we will know in chapter 3, we will see the fall into sin, the rebellion, man and woman, Adam and Eve rebelling against God, and sin and death and suffering and everything came into the world. And then later on, we're told the flood story, God judged the world, Babel, everything. So we're given the story of what happened. How did we get to this point? What happened to the heavens and the earth? What is the generations of the heavens and the earth? Well, one of the first things that relates to these contradictions is that people claim and say that, see, in Genesis chapter 1 you have one creation account, and in Genesis chapter 2 you have another creation account. And for example, liberal scholars will then say, see, here we see that these were two contradictory accounts of creation that were among the Hebrew people, and they just put them together, even though they're contradictory, because they didn't know which one was more accurate or whatever, and they didn't really care about accuracy and so forth. They just put them together. And there we have two contradictory creation accounts which show you and should prove to you that neither of them should be taken literally. Neither of, you should, like this whole talking about six literal days of creation. See, Genesis chapter 2 contradicts it, because this creation account teaches something completely different. There's different order, there's the different things, even the word, the way day is used differently. And we'll get to those. But the first thing I want you to understand here is that even the fact that it begins with these are the generations of the heaven and earth, this is not a creation account. Genesis chapter 2 is not a creation account as such. It is zooming in on one specific aspect, one specific day of the original creation account. So there are not two creation accounts. Genesis chapter 1 is the creation account. And there's many things that could be said, but for example, a creation account, this, if you notice in chapter 2, there's no speaking about God creating the planets or, like the stars and the and sun and so forth, which would have been a very important thing to mention in a creation account. No, it's not talking about the same things in that sense. It's not giving the overview of all. It is focusing in, it's narrowing in on one specific aspect on day 6, and specifically then how then that leads, how God creates man and woman, and how they then later in Genesis chapter 3 rebel. So, it is not a creation account at all. It is simply focusing on the creation account we have in chapter 1. And that's even the fact that it uses these other generations shows you that. But let's get to the first contradiction, supposed contradiction. If you've been here when I preached through chapter 1, we've gone through day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5, day 6, and then 7th day God rested. And I've been trying to emphasize that they are real, literal days. Jesus believed that. There's no reason to believe anything else. So people who don't believe that, and there are Christians, certainly many, who believe that that's not true, they say, see, you foolish fundamentalist creationist, whatever, they would want to call me, for example. See, here you say that when it uses the word day in chapter 1, that it has to mean a literal day. But look here, it says, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God had made the heavens and the earth. So you see, chapter 1 says 6 days. Here it says, basically God created everything in a day, one day. Which is it, Mr. Creationist? Which is it? As it is a contradiction. Well, yes, it certainly does use the word day, the Hebrew word yom. Just like we use the, even in the English language still today, if your grandfather tells you a story, well, back in my day, we did this and this and this. You understand that he's not talking necessarily about one specific day. He's talking about a big, like probably, 10-year period. In my day, we used to ride bicycles instead of have these electric scooters. In my day. The word day, clearly in that context, does not refer to one specific day. It's an expression of speech, even in English still today. Even in Finnish, you can use it that way. And in Hebrew, you can do the same. And creationists and I have never argued that just because the word day is used, that that itself means that there were literal 6 days. But the argument is that that should be, if there is nothing in the context contrary to make you think that the context doesn't show you that it's not talking about the literal, you should assume that it's a literal day, because that's how language works. And more importantly, every time in the Old Testament when the word day is used together with an evening, when an evening is mentioned, it's a real day, literal 24-hour day. Every time it's used with a morning, it's a literal day. Every time that it's used with a number, like the first day, second day, third day, like it is in John, it's a real day. So it's not just the fact that there's the word day, but it's used with evening, morning, number, and even on day four it speaks about seasons, days and years. If you want to listen to that, there's in previous sermons I talked about it more. But basically, this is a figure of speech, and so this one is like the easiest contradiction here to show that it's not true. Even the Bible itself, in the book of Numbers, in Numbers chapter 3, verse 1, most English translations say at the time, like it's referring to. Let me just show it to you. The book of Numbers, chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, these are the generations, again notice generations the same, kind of toledot. These are the generations of Aaron and Moses at the time when the Lord spoke with Moses on Mount Sinai. So ESV translates at the time because that's clear. But literally, this is the same, in the day. So literally, Hebrew is in the day. But we know that when God spoke to Moses and Aaron at the Sinai, it was more than one day. It was multiple days. So the Bible itself uses... Because of time, let me move on because I got more bigger issues here. But that people actually say that people use this as an apparent contradiction. Second point that people who believe that... Moses didn't even write Genesis, and these are just different hearsays put together that are contradictory and so forth, like liberal theology teaches. They also point out that, look here in verse 4, it says, the Lord God, Lord God. And when it's big L-O-R-D, as I always like to point to you, it is a translation of, or it's not really a translation, but it's the way English Bibles do it. But it stands for Yahweh, God's name, Yahweh God, Yahweh Elohim. And they say, how come here in chapter 1, it only uses the name Elohim, like the generic kind of God. And now in chapter 2, in this different creation account, according to their view, there's a different name even. It's Yahweh God, Yahweh Elohim. And therefore this even shows that God is referred to with kind of different titles, different names. And therefore it shows that these are two different accounts from two different sources and they're contradictory. Is that the case? No. No, that's not at all the case. But why does it? Why does it in chapter 4 then use? There's a reason for it. Well, think about it. Chapter 1 uses the Hebrew word Elohim, which is translated God, the more, like in English, the generic name God, which can be used even a reference to a false God, just like in English, God. Which God? What God? Chapter 1 uses that because it's speaking about God as the creator, as the one who creates and makes everything. Kind of looking at his majestic aspect that he is the creator, he's the God, he is Elohim. Chapter 2 focuses in on one aspect, day 6, and the creation of man and woman specifically, and God's relationship with man and woman. And here, it then clarifies that this is not just any God, this is Yahweh God. This is the Lord God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, the one and true God. This is not just any, you know, this is not Baal, this is not the God of the Canaanites, the Philistines, or modern day like Islam or anything else. This is Yahweh, the one true God of the scriptures. So it is emphasizing that He is creator, but He also has a name. He's a specific one, and He is the covenant-keeping, faithful God. The one who has a relationship with man and woman who He has created in His image. So, there's a reason for it. Okay. Well, let me then get to the actual, kind of the big part of this. I wonder if you have understood, or if you've even thought about this yourself before, or as I read through, did you like? Are you like, what are the contradictions he's supposedly talking about? Well, the contradiction, the main one, comes here. This apparent contradiction comes in verse 5, and then also later in the chapter, but verse 5. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. The careful reader, not the really careful reader, because I believe if you're even more careful, you will find a solution. But if you're paying attention, you're careful, you will notice that there's an apparent contradiction. The contradiction is this. That in Genesis 1, plants are created on the third day. And mankind is created on the sixth day. And on the surface, as we read our English Bibles, or Finnish Bibles, most of us will probably come to the apparent, like, first conclusion, like, wait a minute, is there a contradiction here? Is there a contradiction? The contradiction would be the apparent, wrong, different order of creation. That chapter 2 gives us a different chronology of when plants were created and when man was created, when even animals were created. And therefore it shows that it's a contradiction, therefore it shows that, you know, we shouldn't, yeah, however people use it, either, I don't remember his name now, but as I was even studying this, I found that there was a somewhat influential leader, I think he was in some Baptist seminary even, and he went out to reject Christianity in the end. And one of the reasons he pointed out was when he studied Genesis chapter 1 and 2, he found these contradictions, and therefore he kind of came to the conclusion that, you know, it's not really the Word of God. Is there answers? Is there answers? There certainly is. There certainly is. So, one comment also in regarding to still verse 4 is, if you notice there, twice it says, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. So there it says heavens first, when they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and the heavens. Their earth is first. So it's a flip-flop of that. And so that also should be a reminder and kind of a clue that, hey, here, this is not a different creation account. Here it's focusing in on one aspect of the earth as God has created and what happened to it. But that related more to the other things we already dealt with. But what are these plants? What does it mean when it says no bush of the field? Does verse 5 mean here that at this point God had not created any plants? And therefore, this is a contradiction. Is that what it means? Is that what it means? No. No, it doesn't. How can we know that? Well, first, the simple thing is here. When you look at the third day and the words that are used to describe the vegetation, the plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, trees bearing fruit, which is their seed. The words used here for bush of the field and plant of the field are different. They're not the same Hebrew words. It's not talking about the same thing. So it's different words. And this word bush that comes first, bush of the field, siach, Hebrew word siach, is not used at all in chapter 1. In fact, it's only used one other time, if I remember rightly, in the whole Old Testament. Or it is used in Genesis chapter 21:15. I think it was when Hagar put her baby, she was in the wilderness, she put her baby under a bush in the wilderness. So there's the same word. And then it's used in Job chapter 30 to describe this, what kind of a bush and thing this is. So, first thing, different words than in Genesis chapter 1. And it's very specific. Not only is it just a bush, it is a bush of the field. And then the plants are not just some plants, it's plants of the field. It's showing that this is something specific we're told about here. But let's deal with this first one. What is the bush of the field? To understand better what kind of bush we're talking about, I want to turn to Job chapter 30. Job chapter 30. And the book of Job is, some people believe it's the oldest book in the Bible, that it was even written before Genesis. Obviously Genesis deals with subjects like creation, which is before anything, but then when it was actually written down, as it is like the book of Genesis, some people believe Job was written before that. Either way, Job is like, if not the oldest, it's one of the oldest Old Testament books. And therefore the language that Job uses is the closest of the language that, and the terms that even Adam would have used, and we don't know for sure, but probably Adam wrote the original Toledot, you know, and that's another thing we'll maybe get to, but these Toledots, why is there this Toledot structure in Genesis? Probably because they were written down as these kind of records, and then put together by Moses, by records from Adam and so forth, and together as the book of Genesis. But anyway, so the language Job used would have been very similar terminology as Adam and as in beginning of creation. So Job chapter 30 is the only other passage that uses this word for bush, siach. So in Job 30, Job is here, there's this lament going on. Let me read for you from verse 1. It says, "But now they laugh at me, men who are younger than I, whose fathers I would have disdained, to set with the dogs of my flock. What could I gain from the strength of their hands, men whose vigor is gone?" Then verse 3. "The want and hard hunger, they gnaw the dry ground by night in waste and desolation." So he's speaking about these like people, and he's describing them as they gnaw dry ground by night in waste and desolation. So like they're out there in the desolate, barren land, and they're like drying ground, and you know, waste places, and their vigor is gone. It's like a very utterly what would you say? I can't think of the word, but this is not a nice picture, basically. Let me say it that way. It's not a nice thing. It's not men, and their situation is not nice. The place where they're is not nice. They're in the wasteland and desolations. And then verse 4 says, "They pick saltwort and the leaves of bushes." They pick leaves of bushes. What kind of bushes? Are these like some kind of nice juicy berry bushes, you know, in like a nice... No, these are like bushes in a barren wasteland where you know, just like they gnaw the dry ground by night in waste and desolation, the leaves and bushes. These are not any kind of nice bushes. "And the roots of the broom tree for their food." They eat the roots of these because there's nothing else. And then the leaves. It's not a nice picture. Verse 7 also says, "Among the bushes they pray." So they hide among these wasteland bushes. "And under the nettles they huddle together." Nettles. Nettles we have in Finland even. And this is a general word for all kind of like nettle, prickly things. Things that sting you. Things that children don't necessarily like. These are plants that are not very, very nice most of the time. So why did I read to you that passage? Well, that's the only other passage that uses the specific word bush. And it describes also a field with this. And it paints a picture of something that's not nice. So, when Genesis chapter 2 verse 5 says, when no bush of the field was yet in the land. What is it talking about? What's the point of this? Simply said, what is being communicated to us is here that this was before sin. This was before the fall. Remember what happens after the fall. Were there annoying thorny bushes growing in the wasteland? Were they in existence before the fall? No, they were not. And so here, this verse 5 speaks about bush of the field, and it says they were not yet in the land. And then it says, we'll get to the plant of the field, which is different. And no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. So it uses these two categories. Let's just briefly look in chapter 3, verse 18. Genesis 3, verse 18. What does God say? What is part of the curse that comes upon mankind, specifically on Adam, because of his sin? Verse 18. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. Notice there, plants of the field is the exact same one. So in Genesis 2:5, bush of the field and plants of the field. Genesis 3:18, thorns and thistles and plants of the field. And when you start reading, that should be like, that's what it meant in chapter 2, verse 5, when it says there were no bush in the field. Those are not nice bushes. And the point was, this was before mankind had sinned. In fact, this was before mankind even existed, because this was later in chapter 2, we're told, when God creates on day 6 mankind. So, bush of the field is not talking about any kind of plants. It's talking about something very specific. And that is my view on this. And I think that makes the most sense in light of the context and everything, that this bush of the field are bushes that have thorns and are annoying bushes in the field. As a farmer, if you grow crops, if you grow plants of the field, do you want bushes in the middle every now and then? No, you don't. Just yesterday, me and Alex and Alex's family, we're walking near our house, and there's a field of like weeds. And Daniel, you know what I'm talking about. There's a big field which has been harvested. If there was these thorny bushes every now and then in that field, that would be like the headache of the farmer. Like, oh no, I want to cut down my plants of the field, and there's these bushes of the field that are like a pain, literally. They're pain. They came because of the fall, because of sin. So even though in chapter 3:18 it doesn't use the exact same word, bush of the field, it is describing the thorns and thistles. And thorns, obviously, where do thorns grow? Do thorns just grow on their own, on the ground? No, thorns grow on bushes. Bushes. So, there is not a contradiction. In fact, it is explaining to us that at this point everything was still good. No bush of the field, which then later comes because of sin. There was not yet in the land. Later it would be in the land, because God cursed the land because of mankind's sin. But what's this other part then? What's this other category of plants? It says no small plant of the field. Are these also part of the curse? No, these are not. These are not part of the curse. What are these? Well, as I referred to already, chapter 3, verse 18 is the first clue. There it says, thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat. You shall eat what? You shall eat the plants of the field. So these are things you shall eat. You shall not eat thorns and thistles. You don't want to eat that. But you shall eat the plants of the field. So whatever it is, this is part and parcel. It's going to be the basic parts of the basic diet for mankind from the beginning still today. And then verse 19 there in chapter 3 says, by the sweat of your face you shall eat what? Bread. What is bread made out of? It's made out of plants of the field, which are different types of crops, like wheat, barley, flax or whatever, rye. How do I know with certainty that that's what it's describing? How do I know with certainty, how can you know that the plants of the field are these kind of different agricultural crops? Well, let me turn to Exodus chapter 9. Exodus chapter 9, verse 31. So here it's talking about the plagues. Chapter 9 is about the fifth plague when the Egyptian livestock die. And then this context is about the seventh plague. Hail is coming. So God judges Egypt and hail is coming from the sky. And what does that do? So in chapter 31, it describes this. Exodus 9:31. The flax and the barley were struck down, for the barley was in the ear and the flax was in bud. But the wheat and the emmer were not struck down, for they are late in coming up. So here we're given a specific description, specific names of flax, barley, what else was there? Wheat and emmer. And earlier here, let's see now. I lost my note. Yeah, chapter verse 22. Verse 22 in the same chapter reads this way. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven so that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt on man and beast, and every, notice, plant of the field. Every plant of the field in the land of Egypt. I should have read them in different order anyway. Got carried away. So in this chapter, verse 22, we say God is saying to Moses, hail will come. What will the hail do? The hail will come on man and beast and on every plant of the field. Plant of the field. Then later, in that verses 31 forward, we're described what are those plants of the field. It is flax, barley, wheat, emmer. Those are all parts of what is here translated as plants of the field. Agricultural crops. And notice also all of these things. These are things you grow in fields. You don't grow everything the same. You know, like a fruit tree. You can have a, you know, fruit tree, like even just one fruit tree in your backyard, and it might even produce quite a lot. And it's like, you don't necessarily have a field of fruit trees. I mean, you could maybe have, and there's apple farms and stuff like that. But if you just have like one barley thing sprouting there in your backyard, yeah, you might be doing it for experiment or something, and I don't know why, and it might be fun, but like, you generally don't do that. Like, you need a little, you need like a field. At least a small field, if not a bigger. You grow it in fields. That's how it works. That's how these kind of plants, these kind of agricultural crops work. They are done in the field. And they're done by man. So, notice it says, no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. So it seems God had created them. He'd maybe even put the seeds there and they had not sprung up yet. Or then it's just referring to the fact that mankind, God had created them on day three. But because man was not yet around, he had not taken that, used his dominion mandate and said, oh yeah, God had created some of these here. If I take these and start growing them more here, I get like higher yield, and then we can start making bread out of this and all that. These are describing the things that you make bread out of. And even if you've never grown or even seen a field like this, even today, when we have communion, parts of the bread is made out of these kind of things. If you had porridge today, it's from these things. If you eat bread, it's part of the human diet ever since the beginning. That's what it's describing. But they had not yet sprung up. So, what is the reason for this? For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. It is emphasizing again that not only was this before sin, before the curse, before the bushes and the thorns came, this was before the fields of crop, because mankind was not yet around. God had not even created man. And God had not even caused it to rain yet. Which, to have crops, what do you need? What do you need to have a field of barley? You need man to sow them, make the field, to take what God has created and use those seeds and put them in a certain place. And so you'll get whatever yield you're planning to get. And then you need God who provides the rain, which is a gift from God. Neither of that was yet happening. This was before that. Before that. And that this is the logical place, of course, when you start telling the generations of the heavens and the earth what happened to them. You begin at the very beginning. You begin, well, at the beginning, there was no curse. At the beginning, in fact, there was no fields of barley or wheat even. There was even not even man who then was the result, who won, the one who brought in the curse eventually. And then, even then, we'll see later when God creates man. But think of it, in the beginning, why was there no fields of wheat? Why didn't God create fields of wheat or barley in the beginning? He had created all kind of plants. And we'll see him creating the garden later here, and he puts trees there. Life was easy at the beginning, before the curse. What did Adam and Eve have to do? Just walk around and, oh, that's another beautiful tree. Oh, today, let me try this fruit. Well, this fruit tastes better than you sons and daughters of Adam will ever taste. That, you know, like whatever the best fruit you've tasted probably didn't taste anywhere near good, as good as the fruit. They would just walk around and pick ripe fruits and, you know, like, you know, enjoy all the stuff. They didn't have to worry about, okay, let's get this seed, let's plant the field. And then when we got the field, we need to dry them, we need to get the seed, the kernel, like in Psalm 1, the kernel, we talked about the kernel and the stuff. You get that dried, then you need to ground it, then make it into a paste, then make it into bread. It was like a lot of work, it was like a long process. But that's what life is like in the fallen world. That's why we eat bread with the sweat of our brow, or the sweat of the brow of the farmer who we buy the bread from. But at this point, well, at this point, man was not even yet around, but even before the fall. So God didn't just create big fields of barley. He created the seed and gave them that, but then mankind used that to make them into these fields, as God, well, commanded them in parts of the curse, which we'll get to then later. So, for you, it might be like, okay, I never even thought there was a contradiction. Or maybe you did struggle with it. Maybe you're listening to this and you did struggle with it. My point here is, when you read the Word of God, if you're truly a believer, if you truly trust in Christ, if you truly trust His Word, you submit to it, even when you don't realize, even when you don't understand it, even when you don't fully, and there's questions that fully then, well, I don't have the final answer. I believe this is a very good, and I believe that's what the text says, and I think it's clear. So I believe there's an answer to this. But there are times when there are apparent things that we can't fully have answers to one way or the other. What do you do? What do you do in that situation? Do you believe your own sinful, falling, reasoning process, limited understanding, limited everything? Or do you submit to the Word of God and says, you know, God, you've saved me. You've opened my eyes to believe in the Lord Jesus. And you've given me your Word. And it's a light unto my path. And I submit. I submit. And then Then you pray to God, give me clarity, give me understanding. Ask someone who knows, ask me if you have questions. Ask someone. Study it out. If there's something that bothers you, study it out. But do not be lazy in your unbelief. Do not be lazy in your unbelief and use it as an excuse as the ungodly do. Do not do that. And I believe if you come to God with a submissive, God-fearing attitude, and you say, God, help me to understand this. He will. He will help you understand it. And He will give you clarity. He will give you joy. And I, you know, getting all emotional here, but this thing bothered me. This thing bothered me for a while. Not recently, but at the beginning of the year, when I was studying this, I was like, how does this work? How does this work? How do you react? You submit to God and His Word and His authority, and you study it out. And when you study it out, you see that God is true and every man a liar. Let God be true and every man a liar. You submit to Him. And then you just don't skim the surface. You go deep and you actually understand what the actual text says. That's the attitude of a God-fearing man or woman. Well, I'm running out of... Well, I got a little bit of time still. Well, I'll get to this a little bit more as we go through the chapter, but I want to mention it here because another thing, if you think about Genesis chapter 2, another apparent contradiction comes here later. And even though we're focusing on verses 4 and 6, I want to briefly note it here. In case you or any listener thinks that I'm not aware of it. The other apparent contradiction is later in this chapter, in chapter or verse 19. So Genesis 2, verse 19, where it says, "Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to man to see what he would call them." That's the ESV. Some translations say, "Now out of the ground the Lord God formed." Here it's "had formed," so like I think it's called pluperfect, like the grammatical term. But either way, they then say, "See, here's another contradiction. Here, God is creating these animals." In a contradictory order compared to Genesis 1. Mankind has already been created, you know, in verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden in the east and there He put man. So mankind is already on the scene. Adam has already been created. And he says, see here, animals are created after Adam, as opposed to in chapter 1, animals are created before Adam. How do you understand that? Well, briefly said, there's two possible readings. Like the ESV, it says, "had formed." So it's not saying that He formed them then and there. It's referring to that these animals which He just formed earlier in that day, He now took. So the ones He made, He now took to Adam to name them. Or the other option is also that it actually, if you want to translate it, you can translate both ways, is that God created a new group of special samples of each of these animals, so to say. So if you could say, you know, at the earlier on day 6, God created all the land dwelling and all animals, and then He created man, and then to show man's authority over the animals, God says, okay, you know, there's a bunch of them there, they're roaming around, and He just created a copy, or like one more of each in front of Adam, and like wrote them there. And like, okay, you named it. Either way, it's not a contradiction. Either way, it's not a contradiction. That obviously all relates to the fact that Genesis 2 is not meant to be another creation account anyway. It's focusing in, it's explaining more detail what went wrong and what happened before that thing went wrong. What are the generations of the heaven and the earth? What happened? But we'll get to that a little bit more, but I just wanted to briefly mention that that's certainly not a contradiction either. There was no man to work the ground. Verse 6. We're almost done. Well, I need to explain this. Verse 6. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. So at this point, there was no rain yet. There was no rain yet. There was not even man yet. And at this point, it says, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Because there were plants. There were all these plants that God had created. And there were no bush of the field yet. And the plants of the field had not yet sprung. But there's all these other plants and animals that needed water. But the water was coming to them, not through rain, but coming from the ground. ESV translates it mist. But this word could be translated flow or stream. BDAG, which is a Greek or a Hebrew lexicon, also translates this, gives this idea that this is referring to a subterranean stream of fresh water. Subterranean stream of fresh water. But the point is, there was a different way on how things worked at this point. It's only later then that God gives rain, and then man uses that and he plants fields and stuff. But at this point, there was only water coming from the ground. And so it seems best to understand this as not, I guess there's mist a little bit somehow, but it's more like a stream, more like a flow of water. And that's what the context seems to clarify also, as you, when I read through, if you noticed in verse 10 of chapter 2, it says, a river flowed out of Eden. So out of Eden. And the garden is not the same as Eden, by the way. Garden is in Eden. Eden is bigger than just the garden. But in Eden, from Eden, from there was a river that flowed. And it was obviously then higher. And the river flowed into these different parts. And it describes the pre-flood world there. So it makes sense that this was the water that was coming up. Does the Bible talk about waters flowing from the ground in other places? It does. And this is where I want to end, because I hope it kind of encourages you. There's many passages, but I just want to mention two, and then I want to show you one in Revelation. But for example, Zechariah 14 verse 8 speaks about that in the future. On that day, living water shall flow from Jerusalem. Living water shall from Jerusalem. And there's the aspect of like spiritual truth there also, like living waters. But there's this idea that living waters will come from Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is high up on a hill again. So if water comes, it will flow down. But in Ezekiel 47, verses 1 to 12, for example, it talks about that there will be in the future, there will be water flowing from the temple. From the temple will come water and it will flow. And water is always like refreshing, of course, and we need water as part of God's blessing to us. Well, as I said, I want to read to you and end with this in Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22, so the last book of the Bible, last chapter of the Bible. Think about this, in the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, it speaks about that before man was even created, there was like water coming from the ground. And that's the way kind of things work. There was no rain. And then there were these streams of water, rivers from Eden. Well, in the future, it will be similar. It will be similar. Let me read to you. Revelation 22, verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, another thing mentioned in Genesis, of course, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. His servants will worship Him. They will see His face. And His name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. They will reign like Adam was called to reign, and they will be with the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim. They will be with Him. They will belong to Him. His name will be on their foreheads. And there will be a spring of water coming from the throne of God and throne of the Lamb. And so, I hope that encourages you as you look forward to that day. That's, of course, the future when God will make all things new. In the beginning, when there was no thorns and thistles in the field, there were no barley fields because there was no man who then ruined it all. And there was a stream flowing. One day it will be similar to this. There will be no bushes of the field that annoy us. And there will be abundance of everything. There will be the tree of life, and God will restore all things. So, we'll continue then in weeks and months to come. We'll continue going through Genesis, and we'll, when the opportunity comes, when the context comes, we'll look at some alleged contradictions more. But I hope this gave you some clarity and understanding, and always submit to God, always submit to His Word, even when you're faced with apparent contradictions. And when you are faced with apparent contradictions, dig deep. Find the answer. Because God is a God of truth. God is a God of truth. And yes, there are times when we then don't have the full answer. Then we just submit and we trust Him because He's our God. But often we find answers, and God blesses us with more understanding of His Word. So let me pray. Our Father, we thank You that You are God. We thank You that You rule over all. We thank You that Your Word is a light unto our path. Thank You that it gives us understanding. It makes wise the simple. Gives understanding to the foolish. And Lord, help us ever. Guard us always from an unbelieving and ungodly heart that would seek to reject You and reject Your Word, reject Your authority. Help us to be men and women who submit to You, who bow down to You, who bow down to the authority of Your Word. And give us more and more understanding and the joy that it is to see and understand better Your Word that it teaches about all aspects of life and everything that You've revealed to us. And may we be faithful to teach and to tell others the good news of Christ, the One who came to ransom mankind. That even though there's thorns and thistles, bushes of the field in this world because of sin, but in Christ, the sacrificial Lamb of God, we have salvation. And we look forward to the day when He will sit on the throne. And in the new Jerusalem, new heavens and new earth, all things will be made right, and we will be with Him. We will serve Him. We look forward to that day, Lord. And help us to live this week, this rest of this day, in honoring You and living in light of these realities, these truths that we've been reminded from Your Word today. This we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Amen.